Welcome to the Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. We are live again today for an hour. We were live most of yesterday. We had a couple of technical problems near the end of the program, which were, they remain unexplained. They could have been internet problems, they could have been software problems, but we don't know what they were. We have not resolved it yet, although it happens so seldom, I'm hoping that was just a fluke, and we hope not to have similar problems today. If you were listening, there were a couple of calls that came in, and while the caller was speaking, I lost the connection completely. Apparently, the listeners were able to hear the full calls, but I wasn't, and so I was unable to answer it on the air. I have listened to them online since then, so I will answer those calls, those two today, and I hope we don't have similar problems today as well. In the meantime, if you want to be on the program, you can get in line at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The caller that I first dropped off from and was not able to hear completely was from Texas, and he was asking about a passage in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 and 14, where Moses is speaking to the people. It says, "It shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain from your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain." Then verse 15 says, "And I will send grass to your fields," and so forth. The fact that Moses is speaking and he says, "I will give you rain and I will give you grass," was Moses promising to be able to do this, or was this God speaking? Well, to say it was God speaking seems natural, and I think the reason to raise question about that is because the Lord is spoken of in the third person in the same verse. For it says, if you will, or the previous verse, if you will love the Lord your God and serve him. Now, that's in third person. Then you have God apparently speaking in the first person, "I will do this." This is just one of the phenomena that you will find in the prophets, that they are speaking for God, and interchangeably, they speak of God in the first person, that is, as if God is speaking right through their mouth and saying, "I am the Lord, I will do this, and this is what I threaten or what I promise to do," or whatever. But intermixed with their prophecies, they lapse into speaking of God in the third person. This is very common in all the books of the prophets, and Moses was a prophet. And so I think we just understand that that's what's happening here. He speaks of God in the third person, but he also speaks for God in the first person. And that's, I'm sure that Moses was not suggesting that he had the power to bring rain. Although, of course, when God gave him power to shut the heavens or to turn water into blood or darken the sky, those were special cases of signs to Pharaoh. But Moses was not, given the ability to do that kind of thing on a regular basis. So I think we just understand that "I" is a reference to God himself saying, "I will do this," even though one could read it alternatively, that Moses is claiming that he would do those things. But I don't think that he has that in mind. The other question that I was not able to hear the complete presentation of yesterday before my lines cut out was from a caller who asked about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection and the rapture of the church. It's one of the two places that Paul actually talks about this subject. He does so also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," beginning at verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So he says this will happen at the last trumpet. I think the caller was seeing this as a rebuttal to the pre-tribulation rapture, which is a very common view. The common view is that the rapture will occur before the tribulation period, and then follows 7 years of tribulation, and at the end of that, there's actually the actual visible second coming of Christ to earth. this is the popular dispensational view. Now, I don't hold the dispensational view, so I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. But the caller, I think, was asking if this particular verse would disprove the pre-trib rapture, because it talks about the resurrection and the rapture occurring at the last trumpet. That's the term Paul uses, at the last trumpet. Now, in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 and 11, we have seven trumpets that are sounded by seven angels. Each one of them brings some kind of a disaster, and many people understand that these trumpets are being sounded during a future tribulation period. At the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, an announcement is made that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever. It looks very much like it's the end of the world, the final judgment, and so forth. Now, it's the seventh trumpet, obviously, is preceded by the first six. So if we are going to be raised at the last trumpet, and if that means the seventh trumpet, that would mean that we will not be raised prior to the first six trumpets. This is, I think, the issue here. Now, that would suggest then that the church is going to be here through the first six trumpets. That is, and if you read about them, that's definitely tribulational type stuff. So this is, I think, what the caller was asking. Now, I want to say this, that I do believe that any tribulation that is coming upon the world in its history, the church will be around for. There's no evidence in the Bible that the church is going to leave this world and then history continue on without us. When Jesus said he would raise his people up on the last day, so there wouldn't be any more days after that, the Bible fairly clearly teaches that Jesus will come back and raise the dead and also raise the living saints in what we call the rapture. This will be at the end. And if, you know, any tribulation that is ever going to happen in Earth's history will happen before that. Therefore, we could say that, I believe, as you do, I think the caller does, in a tribulation or in a rapture that will not precede any tribulation period. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, he said to his disciples, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The Bible everywhere, numerous times, says that Christians can expect tribulation. So the idea that we would be raptured before tribulation is simply absent from the Bible. And yet, I want to say this, that the argument from 1 Corinthians 15 may not be completely airtight. And the reason I say that is because although Paul does speak about a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, and also when he talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the Lord himself shall descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So there's a trumpet sound mentioned with reference to the rapture in both places, and 1 Corinthians 15 specifically calls it the last trumpet. There's not any real certainty that Paul would have had the same concept of seven trumpets that we read of in Revelation. We presume that Revelation was written later. I mean, there's good evidence that it was written later than 1 Corinthians, which means Paul would not have had opportunity to read Revelation. And therefore, we would have to ask, how would he even know about seven trumpets if Revelation had not been written yet to disclose them? Now, it's not impossible to speculate that Paul, when he was caught up in the third heaven, saw some of the same things John saw in the Revelation. He may have become aware of the seven trumpets. I don't know. But I don't think that Paul's reference to the last trumpet necessarily would be understood by his readers to be the last in a sequence of seven trumpets particularly, or necessarily identified or informed by John's vision of the seven trumpets. However, I think just coincidentally, both the last trumpet of which Paul speaks and the seventh trumpet of which John writes do both accompany the end of the world at the second coming of Christ. So even if Paul doesn't have the seven trumpets of Revelation in mind when he says the last trumpet, it would just be the case, as I understand it, that both references, both the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11 and the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, happen to be images that are associated with the second coming of Christ and the rapture. And yes, I do believe that is at the end of the world and not 7 years prior to the end of the world. That's my understanding of both Revelation and 1 Corinthians and of the whole subject of the rapture. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, this is also related. I'm reading Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, and it says, seal up this prophecy until the end times, when travel and education will be increased. Now, a lot of these guys on TV say that it's now. However, in chapter 11, it says a horrible thing will happen. And in chapter 13, it says, go to the end of your life and have your full share of those last days. So, does that mean now, last days, or the last days of the temple? And, you know, Daniel has not rise again. So, what is your take on this? Because this is confusing. And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, I'm perhaps unusual in that I don't believe Daniel 12 is talking about the end times as we usually use that term. We usually think of the end times as the times just before the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. And therefore the question, are we living in the end times or are we living in the last days, is commonly discussed. In my understanding, the term time of the end in Daniel 12 is not a reference to the time of the end of the world, but a time of the end of the 70 weeks. This whole prophecy at the end of Daniel summarizes the remainder of God's dealings with Israel as a special people in a period of 490 years, which would begin right around Daniel's time and would run until the coming of the Messiah and ultimately end with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what the prophecy predicts. And so the time of the end in this prophecy, which, I mean, certainly the phrase time of the end is a few chapters later, but it's all one running vision through these chapters. The time of the end, no doubt, refers to the end of the Jewish order and the temple and so forth, the 70 weeks. And that, of course, happened in AD 70. So I'm not of the opinion that Daniel 12 is talking about the end times. Now, there are things in it that have made people think so. For example, verse 1 talks about, it says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was ever a nation, even to that time. Well, of course, some say, well, that sounds like it's the great tribulation of the future. Well, no, it sounds like it's the great tribulation of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 24:21, when he said, then shall be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And Jesus said that tribulation would happen in his own generation. And it did. It was associated with the Jewish war, the siege, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Jesus talked about a great tribulation that was unprecedented and unrivaled and unique and so forth. And Daniel speaks of the same thing. And I think they're both speaking of the same one. Now, one thing in the passage that makes some people think this is about the end of the world is that Daniel 12:2 sounds like it's talking about the resurrection of the dead, which does occur at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust shall of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame, or to shame and everlasting contempt. So many of those who sleep in the dust will awake. Some will awaken to eternal life, some to shame and contempt. Now, notice it doesn't say some to the torments of hell, but shame and contempt. And again, I think that this has to do with those last days of the Jewish order, the end times of the 70 weeks, when the war occurred, and or even when Jesus arrived. That started, the last generation going until the end of Jerusalem. And, even Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 1, when Jesus was born, Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, the old man who had a prophetic ministry and was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not taste death till he had seen the Messiah, he prophesies concerning Jesus in the temple, and he says specifically, this child is destined for the fall and rising. The word rising there is anastasis, which means, it's the word for resurrection, for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Now, I don't think this is talking about the end of the world. This is talking about what Jesus was going to do. He was going to cause some to rise, as it were, to be resurrected, figuratively speaking. Jesus said, whoever believes in me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. That's a spiritual thing But passing from death into life is an anastasis, a resurrection. And others would awaken to their doom in AD 70. I think that that's what Simeon's talking about. I think that's what Daniel's talking about, because Daniel uses similar language. Many who sleep in the dust will awaken, some to everlasting life. That'd be the Christians who got saved. And some to everlasting shame and contempt, which is what has happened to the Jewish nation ever since the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem. So in my opinion, we're not really looking at the end of the world in this passage. And you're right, Daniel didn't rise yet, and so he will at a future time. But it doesn't say he's going to do so in the time of the end, which is the expression that's used in verse 4. But he will rise, verse 13 says, at the end of days. Now, the time of the end is the time of the end of something, I believe, of Jerusalem. The end of days is a different expression. It's like the last day. And Jesus said he will raise his people up on the last day. I think Daniel will be risen at that time as well. Those are my thoughts on your question. Hope I didn't lose too many of our listeners, because anyone who's unfamiliar with these passages might just got lost in the rush through it. Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Except for Psalms and Proverbs, how practical is reading the Old Testament if Christ fulfilled the Old Testament?
Well, I think it's very practical. It's the Old Testament is the only Bible Jesus preached from, and it's the only Bible the apostles preached from. So, obviously, the Old Testament had great value. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, and the only Scripture Paul knew, or Timothy knew, were, of course, the Old Testament books. He said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, for, you know, rebuke, and for correction, and so forth. So he basically speaks of the Old Testament Scriptures as of great value. But that doesn't mean that they have value in exactly the same way to us as they did to the Jews. For example, the law, the Torah of the Old Testament, is very instructive to us. But it's different. The Jews had to keep it. The Jews had to offer animal sacrifices daily and regularly and support the priesthood and all that. That's part of the law. That's part of the Torah. We're not under that Torah. We don't do that. But that doesn't mean there's not a great deal to learn from it. The types and shadows of Christ are there. Much of what God commanded in his law is a revelation of his character and of his, you know, his thoughts about certain things that, you know, that he doesn't change his mind about. For example, if he hates, you know, the shedding of innocent blood, which he often says in the Old Testament, there's no reason to believe he's changed his mind about that. I mean, we do get a manifestation of sorts of the mind and heart of God in the law, although we get a much better manifestation of the same in Jesus. But the point is that there are lessons to be learned. You know, when you read the book of Joshua or Judges or Samuel or Kings or Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you're seeing the history of God's dealings with his people. There's a great deal of lessons to learn from that. We see examples of heroic faith. We see examples of people making huge mistakes like Saul or Solomon. You see all kinds of lessons from history. I mean, when we're reading the Gospels, we're looking at the history of Jesus and the apostles during a period of about 3.5 years. And it's very instructive. For one thing, of course, what Jesus said is what's our duty to observe. But the things the disciples said, the mistakes they made, the things he commended in them, you know, just reading the history has lessons for us. And the same would be true of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. God doesn't change. As far as the prophecies in the Old Testament, they occupy a great deal of the Old Testament, and many of them have been fulfilled already, but that hasn't, you know, translated into their uselessness to us. For example, when we read Isaiah prophesying that Cyrus would deliver the Israelites from the Babylonian exile and let them rebuild their city, or when we read Ezekiel describing the fall of Tyre at the hands of Alexander the Great, or any other thing, or the many prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and we see them fulfilled. This is extremely valuable to us. I mean, it's one of the best ways for us to have confirmation that the Bible really is trustworthy and that it's the Word of God. So the study of the Old Testament is definitely of great value to us. And you're right, the Psalms and the Proverbs clearly have enduring value. The Psalms, of all the books of the Old Testament, none is quoted more in the New Testament writers than Psalms. They saw Jesus in it. They saw, they used it for their worship. They understood a great deal of it to be prophetic. But also Proverbs, of course, gives us wisdom about how to live. So, I mean, every part of the Bible has its own contribution it makes, and every part of it is valuable. It's just not all of it applies to us in the same way. And notably, the law. You know, the law of Moses has a great deal in it that the Jews had to keep, but we don't. But the reasons God gave for these laws were instructive. Torah itself actually means instruction. It also means law, but before it meant law, it meant instruction. And so the laws are instructive, even if they don't apply to us as laws. That is to say, even if we're not under a legalistic system of observance of all these temple rituals and so forth, we still can learn a great deal about Christ from them.
Thank you.
Thank you, Douglas. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Cody from Michigan. Cody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Brother Steve. I appreciate your ministry and all that you do, and I faithfully support you as best as we're able to, and we know that the Lord will continue to provide. So thanks.
Thank you.
And yeah, you're very welcome. Glory be to Him forever and always. Yeah, amen. Thank you. So, yeah, just wanted to touch base on a question, actually, that was recently posed to you last week, actually. I was out on the road and listening to you on the radio, and a gentleman raised some concern regarding his children, which you were able to relate to in, you know, some of his children or one of them, whatever it was exactly. I don't exactly remember, but had fallen away from the faith, or just maybe never actually came to the faith. And so, but regardless, or even in spite of the fact that he and his wife and you in your situation as well, train, you know, your children up in the way of the Lord. And, you know, it was bewildering to me that you didn't actually touch on the verse in the Bible, of course, in Proverbs, as you were just touching on in that last caller. Of course, Proverbs 22:6, talking about training up a child in the way that he should go, and even as he grows old, he shall not depart from it. So I didn't hear you touch on that, which I kind of found that surprising. And I wanted to kind of get your insight on that passage of scripture. And I guess we have, four children. My wife and I have, one that we actually have biologically together, and we have three others from a previous relationship. And so, or that I have, from a previous relationship. So at any rate, just wanted to, get your insight on, you know, we are striving as best as we can to train these children up.
And, yeah.
Our oldest is 10 and a half, and then the rest are younger. And so we're just, you know, I would hate to see them not come to faith, and I know that God has no grandchildren. So I know time's kind of cut
short
here.
Well, let me jump in before we run out of time here.
Yep.
Yeah,
yep.
Thank you for your call.
Well,
yeah, nothing is more frightening to a truly Christian parent than the idea that their children might not serve the Lord. That prospect I thought of with some terror when my kids were young. But I was pretty sure that they would not depart from the Lord, because we did raise them up in the way they should go. Now, you mentioned Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And many Christians, including probably myself when I was younger, thought of this more or less as a promise of God. The parent really can determine whether his children will be godly or not, ultimately. And yet God himself did not raise only godly children. He said that he had raised, you know, children and they'd rebelled against him in Isaiah chapter 1. And, you know, God certainly did not fail to raise up Israel or treat them as a father ought to treat children and raise them in a godly way. But they rebelled against him, and that's what people are capable of doing. And there's no promise of God that guarantees that you can control the decisions that somebody will make, though you can certainly have an influence by teaching them the wisdom of going God's ways. You can teach them, you know, the apologetic answers to the questions they will face from unbelievers, because certainly nobody departs from God who's mindful of the truth of what's out there, unless they're just in total rebellion. But children can be preserved from much of that by being prepared with the knowledge of the reasons for belief. And also, of course, by adorning the gospel yourself, you and your wife, by being godly examples and making it very obvious to your children who are raised in your home that this is a good way to go. My parents are better people than the average person who's not following God. Our family has a better environment. I mean, there's those kinds of things need to be factors. But the proverb is not a promise any more than any of the proverbs are promises. The proverbs are something different than promises. They are observations. They are what we call wisdom literature, which means they describe tendencies and generalities, which if you want certain results, a wise man will follow in such and such a way. For example, the proverb says a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, not always. I mean, if you want to turn away someone else's wrath, speaking a soft answer is certainly the right and wise thing to do. But there's no guarantees that it will always turn away the wrath. It doesn't always work. But this is simply the tendencies of things, and Proverbs is observing those things. It's not making promises from God. It's giving instructions in how to live wisely. And I would say that's also true of Proverbs 22:6. I'm sorry.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
Yes, I wish it was a promise. I got to take a break for 30 seconds. I'll be right back. We have another half hour ahead.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. Coming up here, we are taking your phone calls. The lines are full right now, so if you call right now, you'll not find an open line, but you might if you call in a few minutes. The number will be, at that time, as it is now, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Micah from Texas. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Pastor. This is Micah from Texas. I was just calling about I fast once a week to kind of like how Jesus did. I do it because I want the Lord to I think that the Lord can nourish me, and I don't just need food. So I go with 24 hours without food to my appreciation towards Him. I was wondering if that was a biblical thing and if that's okay to be doing.
Well, it's certainly okay to fast weekly or even more. The Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. Jesus never recommended it, but He certainly didn't condemn it. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew, He said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites are. They disfigure their faces and they want to appear to men to be fasting. But when you fast, groom yourself properly and don't appear to men to be fasting, and your reward will come from God, not from men. So Jesus assumed His disciples actually would fast. He said, when you fast. He didn't tell them to. He didn't say you must or should or do. He just said, when you do. And likewise, on another occasion, when the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked Him why His disciples were not fasting, He said, well, it's not appropriate to be fasting when you're celebrating there at the wedding feast with the bridegroom. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. Again, Jesus predicted that His disciples would fast. He didn't command it. There's no place He commands His disciples anywhere to fast. Even the Old Testament doesn't command anyone to fast, with the exception of the Day of Atonement, which was Yom Kippur, one day out of the Jewish calendar year, the Jews were supposed to fast. But apart from that one day of the year, there's no command to fast in the Old or New Testament. Now, fasting has its value. It's not entirely clear because the Bible doesn't state what that value is. But it clearly is seen as having value because Christians have fasted throughout history, and even the apostles fasted. We find in chapter 13 of Acts that it was while the leaders of the church in Antioch were fasting and ministering to the Lord that the Holy Spirit spoke and told them to separate Barnabas and Saul to the ministry. So it was while the church was fasting. There are other times that we read of them fasting, and Paul said he was in fastings often in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, actually. And so fasting is fine. It should not be done legalistically. I think anything that's done legalistically, especially anything that doesn't have any direct moral impact on your life, probably becomes maybe harmful in the sense that you become more legalistic. You don't want to become legalistic, but to discipline your body, to, if you're led by the Holy Spirit, to fast one day a week or whatever it is you're doing, then there's value in it. To pray and fast together is something that the Bible suggests is of value. Now, there's no more of a guarantee that every prayer you pray will be answered because you're fasting any more than every prayer you pray is going to be prayed when you're not fasting. You can't, for example, twist God's arm by fasting. But when you do fast along with your prayers, I believe that what you're saying is that, hey, I really mean this. This is important to me. It's very easy and talk is cheap to every morning say, bless mommy and daddy and bless my children and bless grandma. Words go off the tongue real easy. But to miss meals over something you're praying for is sort of your way of putting your money where your mouth is. Or maybe putting your stomach where your mouth is. The idea is that you're demonstrating that this is something you're serious about, and it's not just a light thing. And you're demonstrating not so much to God, because he knows, but to yourself. Sometimes we pray things, we think, did I really mean that? Well, if you say, well, I'm not going to eat over this matter for a day or two or whatever, then you're showing yourself that you actually do have some skin in the game, as it were. This is a warfare. And Daniel was partially fasting for 21 days at a time when an angel was trying to break through to him beyond a demonic prince of Persia in the heavenlies. This is all in Daniel chapter 10. And I believe that Daniel's prayers and his fasting were not insignificant in the fact that that angel did defeat or did get past the demonic resistance. So I think this fasting does have a role in not only prayer, but spiritual warfare in general, and so forth. But I would also say that to say, well, I'm going to fast one day a week, not a thing wrong with it. And it might even be a good thing if it's truly something the Holy Spirit leads you to do. But there is a danger you need to watch out for, and that is that any kind of discipline like that's done on a routine basis, on a schedule, on a calendar, always has the danger of becoming a religious rather than a spiritual activity. So I would just say guard your heart and pay attention to whether your fasting really is something that's got, you know, a spiritual motivation. And if it is, then certainly more power to you. Fast as often as you feel led to do. Nathan from Placerville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. I've got a question regarding Proverbs 16:33, which says, so the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord.
Yeah.
This came up in the context of a conversation I've been having with a close friend of mine.
A Calvinist?
We've been discussing the sovereignty of God. And, I've been sort of trying to explain my position to him, which is essentially what I found in your document on Calvinism, that, you know, God does limit his intervention in our lives and in the world according to his own policies and purposes, as you wrote. Does not always get precisely what he wants in men's lives. I pointed out verses like Hosea 8:4, I think, is the one that says that, the nation of Israel raised up kings, but God had no part of them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And of course, the many, many, many times we can see God telling, people to do one thing and they do another. And, of course, in that, within that context, he points out, you know, this verse, which does appear to say that, you know, God is controlling even something as inconsequential as the, you know, the casting of a lot.
Let me jump in right there, because Calvinists that I debated with have made the same point. They say, Solomon said the lot is cast. That's like throwing a dice or flipping a coin to make a decision. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Now, basically, it's saying that if you cast lots, or we might say flip a coin, to make a decision, well, God will determine how it turns out. You know, God will order that coin flip to be heads or tails according to his will, or the lot will be drawn to reveal what his will is in the matter. And they say, see, this proves that God is involved in every inconsequential thing. Well, wait. Who said Solomon's talking about inconsequential things? When the lot is cast in the Bible, every time we know of that people did it, it was a very consequential thing. For example, the division of the land of Israel to the 12 tribes. That was decided by casting lots, but that was not inconsequential. When the sailors were trying to decide who it was that was bringing disaster on their ship when Jonah was asleep, they cast lots, and the lot showed that Jonah was the culprit. But that was not inconsequential. Their lives depended on it. Also, the apostles used the casting of lots to replace Judas and to permanently fill a void in the 12 seats of the apostles. That doesn't seem inconsequential either. I don't think that Solomon is thinking in terms of every time you want to make a decision about you know, nothing of any consequences, just flip a coin and you go that way. I believe what he's saying is when the lot is being cast, God will direct it. Now, I believe that this is in, there's a certain context. There's a Jewish context to this, like everything else Solomon wrote, and that God has used the casting of lots in the Bible to make his will known. And what Solomon, I think, is saying is when God chooses to use the casting of lots, then the casting of lots is the means by which it's, you know, it'll you'll know God's will because he'll determine it. He'll determine how it falls. But Solomon makes these kind of generic statements, and we might want to apply them into inconsequential things. Solomon says also, for example, in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So this would indicate that, you know, and this is another good Calvinist verse, you know, that God sovereignly directs every decision a king makes. No, it doesn't say every decision a king makes. It says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes, and we could assume whenever he wishes too. God doesn't always intervene to turn the hearts of kings, but he did turn the hearts of some kings to, for example, he put in the hearts of 10 kings to give their power and authority to the beast in Revelation 17. He put it in Cyrus's heart, the king of Persia, to deliver the people of Israel and let them go back to the land. What Solomon's saying is that God can direct the king any way he wants because he holds the king's heart in his hand. But how often God may twist that or turn that heart to do what he wants, well, that's for God to know, and that's for God to decide. It's not making a statement anywhere that every time a king makes a decision, God has turned his heart that direction. You see, there's generic statements about what God can do and does when he wishes, but they're not statements about, you know, universals that he always is necessarily doing that. It's like when Daniel said that, you know, God does whatever he wills and no one can stay his hand. Well, Calvinists think that means that God just, you know, micromanages everything. Well, Daniel didn't say that. He said God does whatever he wills to do. Plenty of things in the Bible say that God does what he wants to. But it doesn't tell us how often he wants to intervene and do things and intervene to the exclusion of human free choice. If he wants to, he does. If he doesn't want to, he doesn't. And that's why you can find Hosea, God saying in Hosea, you raised up kings, but not from me. Now, Daniel 4 says that God raises up kings and brings down kings. It doesn't say that every king was raised up by God or every king brought down was brought down by God. It just says God does that. We have many examples of it in Scripture, him doing that. But it doesn't mean that, it's not saying that there's never a king risen without God raising him up, because Hosea tells us very clearly there are cases of people raising up kings and it's not of God. So the Calvinist simply wants to read into passages that are generic about the capability of God, his sovereignty, his ability to intervene however he wants to. And that is affirmed many times in Scripture. And they want to make that say, and therefore he does it every time, in every decision, in every person's life, at every moment. And that's not what is said. That's not what is, it's not stated that way. And if it was stated that way, it would contradict other things that are stated very clearly in Scripture. So I think you can see that. I'm not sure a friend can.
Yes, I agree. Thank you. That was a temple.
Okay, Nathan, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
That's interesting. I got disconnected earlier, and then last time we talked, that was the verse that you pitched to me when I was asking you about divination. You brought up that.
Oh, about the casting of lots? Yeah.
Yeah. So it's kind of down the same strain. I'm still wrestling through this. And I picked up a couple of Unger's books. I was raised a Baptist, so I was always taught that if you have the Holy Spirit, no evil spirit could dwell with you.
Right, and Unger was one person who didn't believe that, right.
Yeah, so I've been reading, like, Demonic Possession and the Christian, A New Perspective, and what Christians can do to saints.
What demons can do to Christians, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's, like, really encouraging, I guess, because I just feel like I've been wrestling with something my whole life, and I've always just felt unsaved because of it, based on, you know, hearing that if you're wrestling with something like this, that,
mm-hmm.
you know, that means the Holy Spirit's not with you. So it's been really encouraging to hear these ideas, and I was just wondering what you thought about that or if you had heard.
Well, I think that you put an interesting angle on it that I would agree with, and I don't hear people say very often. You know, usually many Christians will say demons cannot possess a Christian. They can only oppress a Christian, that a Christian can be demon oppressed, but not demon possessed. Now, that's a very common saying. It was certainly said a lot in the circles I was raised in, and I thought it was true until I looked for it in Scripture. And of course, the Bible doesn't say anything of the sort. It's strictly a statement of wishful thinking. But if you begin to suggest that there might be indicators both in Scripture and in experience, missionary experience and so forth, that sometimes Christians apparently are demon-possessed, if you even suggest that as a possibility, people get nervous. They feel like you're going to hurt them somehow. Whereas actually, I think you're saying it the other way. You know, when people are telling you that you can't be a Christian and have a demon, the fact that you have some evidence of demonic control in your life simply made you decide, I guess I'm not a Christian. In other words, if this is really the two ways we can go. If we meet a Christian or a professed Christian who seems to have all the evidence of demonic control over their lives, we can either say it's not demonic, and then we look for some other answer, and we may be wrong, so we may not find the answer to the problem, because we take that they're a Christian. Or we can say, okay, it's clearly demonic, so they must not be a Christian. You know, you can go either way on it, but that either way can be very damaging, I would think. To suggest that a Christian can have a demon, but even more so, that a Christian can be freed from demonic power, is frankly, it should be a relief. I remember Jack Hayford, who was, he's, I think, the head of the Foursquare denomination now, but many years ago, back in the 70s, when there was a big controversy over whether Christians can have demons or not, he had a sermon or a teaching he gave that was called, Can a Christian Have a Freedom? He said, we shouldn't be worried about whether a Christian can have a demon. The issue is, can we have freedom from demons? And the answer to that is certainly yes. But having the ability to be free from demons, well, non-Christians can be free from demons too. Jesus set them free, cast out demons out of people who weren't Christians. And, the truth is nobody has to have a demon. If somebody wants to say, well, I'm a Christian, so it should be okay for me to be involved in the occult, it should be okay for me to do all the things that get other people demon-possessed, but I won't be demon-possessed, well, they're not thinking like a Christian, because a Christian doesn't want to do the kinds of things that get people demon-possessed. So I mean, that's a bizarre thing. If you tell somebody, well, I think it's possible, maybe sometimes Christians can be demonized, you know, they get worried because, frankly, they want to do the things that are playing in the devil's backyard, and they want to feel like they're going to be immune. Well, the Bible doesn't give any such warrant for that belief. There's no guarantee of that in the Bible. There are verses that are used, and I know because when I was being raised, my pastor said Christians can't have demons. He listed off, at least maybe a dozen verses, maybe not quite so many, but close to it. And so I thought, there's a biblical case here for Christians can't have demons. Until, of course, I studied those verses in their context and realized that the pastor was simply not paying attention to what the verses were saying, and he's imposing into them information that isn't found in them. So I don't affirm that a Christian can have a demon. I've never actually affirmed with certainty that a Christian can be demonized. All I can say is the Bible gives no guarantees against it. And that being so, it has to be left open to the realm of possibility. Now, another thing about it that I thought was interesting, that you found comforting, was that you found it comforting to think that perhaps the problems and struggles you're having might be caused by a demon. You know, sometimes if we tell people that problems they're having, which are being managed by psychiatrists and by drugs and things like that, that are ruining their lives, that might be a demonic problem sometimes. People say, oh, how insensitive can you be? You know, you're making this person feel bad and guilty. They really have a sickness. Well, if it is a sickness, the doctors don't claim they can cure it. At least if it's a demon, it can be cured. I would be very happy if I had a life-dominating problem. I would be happy to discover, if it were so, that it was demonic and that I could be delivered of it and never have that problem again, rather than that I've got a broken brain, and it's never going to get fixed, and all I can do is manage it by taking drugs that got terrible side effects, and they're going to be linked to doctors and pharmacists for the rest of my life in order to just live a normal life. I'm not sure why that's more encouraging. It's an amazing thing to me, the way people think, or maybe fail to think, because it seems to me that if we just take what the Bible says, plus nothing and minus nothing, we know that there are many conditions of dysfunctionality which the Bible describes as being caused by demons. It does not tell us whether Christians are in a separate class in terms of vulnerability to this. It does not say that we can't have demons, although I think it'd be a rare thing for a Christian to have a demon, if it's even possible. But the point is, we should just take things as they are. If we find that somebody we know has every evidence of having a demon, and we deal with it as such, whether they claim to be a Christian or not, or whether they are someone has diagnosed that they have a psychiatric condition or not, I don't really see how dealing with the demon is going to hurt them in any case. And in many cases, it could be the thing that they've been needing. I find it interesting that you take this approach too. I don't have much time to spend more unpacking your situation, although I'm very curious about it, but I have my lines full and only a few minutes left, but I appreciate you sharing those thoughts. Yeah, God bless you, Brandon. All right, let's talk to Jeff from San Diego, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You there,
how
Jeff?
How are you doing today, Steve?
I'm fine.
My question to you is that I've always told that we're not in the afterlife in heaven that we're not going to be married or we won't have sex. Is there truth to either one of those in the Bible?
The Bible doesn't talk about whether we have sex or not, but I doubt that we will have sex since we won't be married. The Bible really doesn't talk much about heaven as a place that we're going to be, but it does talk about the resurrection. We're going to be resurrected to live with Christ on the new earth. And Jesus made this statement about the resurrection. He said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Now, the angels of God in heaven don't marry and are not given in marriage. So in the resurrection, we'll be like them in that respect. That is, he says, we won't marry or given in marriage. And so marriage apparently will not be a part of the eternal you know, social situation. Now, this bothers some people and pleases others. People who are with awful spouses might be looking forward to the resurrection as time when they all get to live without that ball and chain. On the other hand, there are people who are very happily married, and they look with the sadness at the thought of living eternally unmarried to their present partner. However, God is not going to take something away from us that's good for us and replace it with something that's not good for us. We have to realize that the resurrection is actually the undoing of all that is wrong in our lives. Now, marriage is not wrong, but certainly there's a lot of things in the world related to marriage, both abuse, cheating, jealousy, all kinds. I mean, marriage sometimes has associated with it things that are bad. And if God has a better situation that doesn't have any of those problems, then we shouldn't think that he's taking a good thing away in order to give us something worse. Anyone who would think that God would do that simply doesn't trust God. They don't trust God to be good. They don't trust God to be wise. In which case, they've got a serious problem in their Christian life, because trusting God is the fundamental norm of a relationship with God. You recognize that he's good, he's wise, and he'll do what is best for you. Not just God. Some people think of God as the one who wants to rain on our parade, and, you know, we just let him do that because otherwise we have to go to hell. No, going to be with God when he corrects all things, when there's no more curse, when this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortality puts on immortality, when we're resurrected and things are different, including apparently no marriage. That sounds to us in our present state maybe sometimes not as a good thing, since we may in fact be people very happily married, as I am, for example. But I have to assume that whatever God takes away is not the thing that would have made me or anyone else as happy in eternity as what he's going to replace it with. And if I don't believe that, then I have to say I really don't know God, because that's what people who know God realize about him, is that he doesn't take what's valuable and replace it with something that is less so. All right. Let's see. We're just about out of time. We might have a minute or so. Bill from Roseville, California, you want a minute or not? Or is that too short?
I'll do my best. I love your show. You gave a great explanation at the end of your show the other day about if you were talking to somebody with moments to live. I'm hoping you can give me an explanation now of, I think you said that God put the serpent in the garden with Adam and Eve to test them. My question is, if God is all-knowing, all-loving, how would he not know that they would fail? And if so, why would he do that?
Well, I think he knew they would fail, but he didn't want them to. The thing is, I think he knows everything that's going to happen, but he lets it happen anyway. Earth's history is going to take a course that includes things that disappoint God and things that please God. For example, whenever a sinner turns to God in repentance, God rejoices, and so all of heaven does. When somebody turns away from God, it disappoints him. But a history made up of human free choices is a complex thing that's going to be full of things that God rejoices in, as well as things that God weeps over. But in the final analysis, I have to assume his plan, being the wisest of all plans, will end up making him and everybody else who is on his side as happy as can be. That God allows us to be tested is no surprise. We're all tested. In fact, the Bible calls the devil the tester. That's what he's for. And so the testing of Adam and Eve is like the testing of any of us. We are responsible agents who have to make the right choice. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.